So as on the news sheet then, we'll begin a short series this evening on the doctrine of man. Man here, of course, meaning human or human being, humanity. So the doctrine of man. I begin then with a statement that might seem slightly bamboozling, and we'll spend some time then unfolding that. So begin by saying that man then, according to the scriptures, is a personal psychosomatic whole. Man is a personal psychosomatic whole. Three clear elements then in that statement about who man is. Firstly then, man is personal. Man is, each of us is a person. Now you might think that's really obvious. I hope you do think that's really obvious that man is a person. But sometimes in thinking through the doctrine of man, if you read theologies and so on, it gets very involved then in the whatness of man, what man is made up of, rather than who man is. What man is made up of rather than who man is. But the scripture's focus is on who man is. That is, man as a character, his behaviour, how we interact with one another, how we live for God in this world. It's not telling us about the stuff of which we are made. It's telling us how we are to live. It is therefore about man as a person. Now we'll deal with this at greater length next week as we look at the teaching in the scriptures on man as the image of God. But the scriptures then, in teaching about man as a person then, are doing what they do when they teach us about God, aren't they? Theologian Michael Horton says that just as biblical faith does not speculate on the whatness of God's hidden essence, but on the who-ness, his character, actions and purposes revealed in the scriptures, so the same may be said by the way in which that faith describes humanity. We read the Bible and we read about God in action, don't we? We don't read discourses about what God is made of and what are the different parts or components of God. And we don't read about that for man either. So man is personal, a person. We'll look at it more next week. But secondly then, and at more length, man is psychosomatic. Now, I was warned by my children, if I was to dare use this word, psychosomatic, I had to explain what it meant. And of course, I'm about to do that. A few years ago, I used this word and was much ridiculed by my own children for using this word. But I felt vindicated a week or so later when Dan used the same word in a sermon. I thought, see, I'm not the only one who uses this word. And it's an important word. As some of you will know, it's derived from two Greek words, psyche and soma. Psyche, or psyche, referring to the mind. Usually it's translated as mind or soul. And of course, for me as a psychiatrist means mind doctor. So to do with the mind. And somatic is soma, the body. So psychosomatic is to do with the soul, or the mind, the spiritual side of man, and the soma, the somatic part, is to do with the bodily or physical side of man. How do we know this is so? Well, some people, I guess, would go to Genesis 2 and what I read those few verses earlier on, where we read then of man being formed from the dust of the ground. That's some physical substance. And of course, modern science has shown very clearly that man's body is made of the same stuff, the same atoms, molecules, as the ground, as the dust of the ground. And then into that physical stuff is the breath of life breathed from God. And we would say there is man's spirit or soul breathed in. So man, as we read, becomes a living being or a living creature. Now, there are some linguistic difficulties with that interpretation, and I wouldn't want to base too much on it. I think it suggests that man is these two parts. But the real reason that we know man is made up of body and soul, these two elements, is teaching later in Scripture. So, for example, the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23, then, most of you will know then of that dying thief repenting then at Calvary and being reassured by Jesus as he himself dies that same day they would be together in paradise. Now, of course, their bodies were left behind as their souls went to God in heaven in paradise. Jesus reassures the thief that he would not cease to exist when his body expired. That as a now Christian man, he in his soul or spirit would go to heaven, where Jesus himself, in disembodied form, would be. And he would continue then to relate as a human, that is to have a personal relationship, a relationship as a person then still with Jesus. Or Stephen in Acts 7, you remember, as Stephen is being stoned to death. He looks up and he sees then his resurrected, glorified Saviour, doesn't he? He sees Jesus now in his resurrection body. And he commits his spirit to him. He knows then that as his body is being killed off, his spirit is going to be separated from his body. But he's confident that he in his spirit is going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. Or again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember Paul there speaks of the tent of this earthly body and of leaving the tent, and he says that's like being unclothed or being naked as he loses his body and contemplates going to be with Jesus in heaven without a body. But he sees continuity, of course, between himself with his body in his tent and himself as going to be with Jesus. Or as he writes the Philippians, he says, you know, to die is gain. If I die now and I leave this body, I will be, yes, I'm going to be, as he says to the Corinthians, I'm going to be in a naked state without a body, but I'll be with Christ, which is better by far. He won't cease to exist. His soul or spirit will be there with Jesus in heaven. So we see from such scriptures as these, don't we, that there is this physical part, the material part of ourselves, our bodies that will be left behind if Jesus doesn't return before we die, and there will be our spirits, our souls or minds, which will go to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, some of you may have heard a variation on this, may have heard and read that man is said to be sometimes of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. And that's generally based on Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, when he talks there about them committing themselves, spirit, soul, and body. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on that text, then we'll say, well, man has these three parts, not two, but three parts. Now, there are some difficulties in reading that text in that way. And so, for example, we could go to other texts, couldn't we, and find again different parts of man in this way. So Jesus, when he was dealing with the Pharisees towards the end of his earthly life, and they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And what did our Lord reply? And he quotes from Deuteronomy to say, worship the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. So is Jesus teaching that there are three different parts, a heart and a soul and a mind? And that's somehow, how do we marry up those with Paul's spirit and soul and body? I challenge you to try. It'd be rather difficult. But it gets more difficult if you look at what Mark and Luke say, doesn't it? In the same encounter with the Pharisees, Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So by the same kind of reasoning, we would say man now is four parts. And some people writing on this have gone to texts where there are five parts and six parts and said, well, does that mean man has four or five or six parts? It could get even worse because there are, it's estimated, 80 different words in Hebrew in the Old Testament that could refer to such parts of human beings. Bones, flesh, blood, bowels, liver, kidneys, and the list goes on and on. And obviously I'm not going to read you 80 different Hebrew words that refer to different parts of man's person. But I think you get the point. There's also a whole bunch of different Greek words, just as we have a whole bunch of different words in English. And so when Paul is using that spirit, soul and body to the Thessalonians, it's clear, isn't it, from what he says. He's saying, commit your whole selves. It's holistic. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely in all you are, spirit, soul, body. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with, he means completely, doesn't he? So it doesn't really matter whether it's translated heart, soul, mind, or heart, soul, mind, strength. It's love the Lord your God with all you are, with all your being. This is the point, isn't it, that is being made. But the problem with sort of taking some of these texts and trying to find different components is you end up with what I call the Lego view of man. So we'll all know about Lego. Now, in my days, you couldn't really build creations that looked like people. Or human beings. You could just build with square blocks and you would be able to build houses and bridges and things. But now Lego is greatly advanced and you can build all sorts of human-like and human beings, can't you? You can buy all these different kits, I gather, and you can build your different creations and they can be look like human beings. Well, this view then that would have spirit and soul and mind and strength and so on is like saying each of those is a different block building up, like you build a Lego person, as if there are different bits of you that we can say, well, this bit is your heart and this bit is your mind and that bit is your spirit and that bit is your soul and that bit is your body and so on. And that is not how to understand what man is. And that's why, thirdly then, I said man is not just personal and psychosomatic, but man is a personal psychosomatic whole. Who we are in all of these texts is to be thought holistically. So again, Michael Horton, the theologian, when he comments on this, he says, man's body and soul can be separated, but they're not meant to be separated. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that these texts where with Stephen, the thief on the cross and so on, this separation of the spirit or soul from the body only happens because of death. And that, of course, only happens because of sin. Man was never intended, as it were. Ideally, man should never have died, and there should never have been this separation of man's spiritual side from man's physical side. Man was made as a whole, a psychosomatic whole, and should always have remained as such. We should think then holistically. So if we're trying to think through these different words, we should recognise, of course, that they all overlap in meaning. If we're thinking about language and how language works, we recognise that synonyms are piled up. They're not meant to be teased out into separate units. But also when we think about who we are as people, then we say, yes, we are thinking beings. We can say we have a mind. But we don't think without emotions, do we? Spock was supposed to have thought without emotion on Star Trek. But that was what was supposed to be really special about a Vulcan. But human beings always have emotion in our thinking. There's no such thing as unemotional thought for a human being. And when we think and we have our feelings, our emotions, we also have our will involved. We don't make decisions without thinking. We don't think without there being at least potential decisions and actions of the will in our minds, in our persons, in our beings. All these things interact and should be thought of together. So we can focus on one part, we can focus on another part, but man is a whole. To use a slightly feeble illustration, it's like white light, which you can separate into its different components of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. You can separate them out, and you can focus on the blue, or you can focus on the green, but they're a whole in white light. They're all together. We are whole people. We have different balances of different types of thinking and feelings and willing, and that's why we have different personalities. Now, I could get carried away here as a psychiatrist on this, and I won't say any more, but we are holistic. All these parts of us are not separate units, but we are whole beings, and we should think of ourselves and one another in this way. So man then is a personal, psychosomatic whole. And I want now then to draw out four, there are many lines of application, but just four main lines of application. So first of all, what I've been saying is the opposite, completely opposed to the modern materialistic view of man, isn't it? So modern science, which has shaped our materialistic thinking in our society, will teach us that man, indeed all creatures, are purely physical, that we are entirely material beings, that there is no such thing as a soul or a spirit. Now, it's interesting when I read the surveys on this that even among neuroscientists, as I could classify myself, there's a significant minority who would still disagree with that today. So although it might be the majority view, 30 or 40% would disagree with that, even in the area of neuroscience and psychiatry. And rightly so. The materialistic view is not one supported by most philosophers and scientists in history. But the key thing for us is, of course, it's opposed to scripture, isn't it? We've seen that man is much more than a physical being, that we're these psychosomatic whole beings, that we have souls that are potentially separable. The modern view of man is the personal computer view, isn't it? Or it could be, if you prefer, a tablet or a smartphone or something. But there it is, it's a physical object, and it's switched off. As I hope your smartphones are switched off now. It's switched off, but you switch it on and you power it up. The electricity surges through it and it kind of comes to life, doesn't it? Suddenly, you know, the microchips start running and the memory is employed, it comes alive, and the computer functions happen. And they're incredible pieces of technology. But the modern scientific view of man is like that. It's said in papers I've read that the mind is purely a precipitate of the brain. Or that just as the gallbladder secretes bile, so the brain secretes the mind or soul. This is the materialistic view. So you switch on your computer, and there, as it were, appears the soul. When you switch it off at death, it just disappears, because there is no separable spirit or soul. And of course, we repudiate this view. We say, well, no, scripture says we are much more than physical creatures that can be, as it were, switched on by God, and so a mind or soul appears, and when we die it just disappears and switches off again. No, we are beings who are souls. You could almost say, and I wouldn't quite want to say, because I think it's important to think of us as wholes, but the soul is more important than the body. Now, I think it's important to emphasize the importance of the body, but the soul can exist, as we see from Scripture, without the body. A view then contrary to modern materialism. Secondly, the psychosomatic view of man as a whole is important for a proper biblical understanding of sickness. Now, Dan touched on this morning when he commented on the ability of our emotions and our mind, therefore, to affect our bodies. But there is no such thing as a sickness or an illness or a disease, whatever term you want. There's no such thing as a sickness, illness, or disease that is purely physical or bodily, on the one hand. And there's no such thing as a purely mental illness, as it were, on the other hand. Every kind of mental illness involves the body. Every kind of physical illness involves the soul or spirit or mind. Now, you know that's so, if you think about it. You know that even if you stub your toe, that pain is not just a bodily experience. You know that when you get a cold or a flu-y illness, that the effect of that is not restricted to your body. That your whole thinking and feeling and willing and perceiving processes, all these are affected, aren't they? You're affected as a whole person with every kind of illness. A mental illness like depression powerfully affects the body. People can't move properly. People lose weight and grow thin. People die, historically, have died as a result of the impact of that mental illness on the body. So the psychosomatic, holistic view that we should have from Scripture of man informs, importantly, about how we are perturbed as whole beings, as whole persons, by every and any kind of sickness. So any sickness that you have has a mental component. And therefore, there's always a place for a kind of mental or psychological treatment in any kind of bodily treatment, bodily illness. That doesn't mean that you need to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or anything, but it does mean that the support and the help you get as a human being, as a person, from your family and from your friends and so on, from the church people here, that is important for you when you're ill. Even when people would say that it's a bodily illness, it isn't just bodily. You need that personal help, that psychological side. And that's why, of course, for mental illnesses, we employ physical treatments. We give people drugs to treat them. Why would we do that if it were purely psychological and not bodily? If there wasn't this interaction between our souls and bodies that make us truly human. So a proper psychosomatic understanding of man as a whole being then informs us about illness. Thirdly, very differently, this informs us about a proper view of regeneration, of what it means to be born again. And this might be not quite a hobby horse, but when I was a new Christian, I was taught that man had two parts when he wasn't a Christian, and that when he was born again, the Spirit came and gave him spirit. And that's what regeneration was about. That man, as it were, an unbeliever, has, I suppose the twee term would be a God-like shaped gap or hole into which the Spirit comes to make him a Christian. Now that view is, of course, wrong and opposed to what we've seen about the very nature of man. A psychosomatic whole. And of course, when you think about it, when Jesus talks about being born again, that's holistic, isn't it? just as a baby emerges as a whole person from the womb, then regeneration, being born again, is holistic. It involves all of me. When we are dead, according to the scriptures, in our transgressions and sins, what does that mean? It means that we have no relationship with God, that we are cut off from God or separated from God. When we are made alive in Christ, when we're born again, we are brought into relationship with him as whole persons. We are dead as whole persons. We're made alive by being brought into a whole person relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. The symbolism of baptism, it's holistic. The whole person going down into the water, the whole person coming up as a new creation, a new regenerate being, as it were, in Jesus Christ. The symbolism is holistic because the work of the Spirit in bringing us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ is holistic. And fourthly, and finally, lines of application then, the psychosomatic wholeness of man reminds us, it teaches us the importance of the body. The importance of the body. That's why I was slightly reluctant just now, didn't want to emphasize that about the soul. Because too often in history, in Christian teaching, there's been a great emphasis on the spirit or soul to the neglect of the body. And a kind of spiritualism happens which very much emphasizes our minds and our thinking and doesn't pay sufficient attention to us as whole beings with bodies. And of course this comes particularly to light when we think of what happens after death, and people think, well, you know, when you die, as we've seen from scriptures with a dying thief and Stephen and so on, then yes, people's souls or spirits go to be with God. And people think that's what heaven is like. And it isn't. Not finally, is it? Finally, it is a new physical universe in which we have physical bodies. It's the resurrection body that we look forward to having. That Paul in 2 Corinthians, that I mentioned earlier on in 2 Corinthians 5, when he speaks about his going to be with Jesus, he speaks about him being naked. It didn't mean that, you know, not having my body and being naked. He didn't see that as a good thing. He knows that's suboptimal. That's not how it really should be. He wants a better body. He doesn't want his earthly tent with all its weakness, with all its decrepitude, with all its sinfulness. He wants a powerful resurrection body like that of Jesus Christ himself. And elsewhere, for example, into the Romans, Paul says on this, he says, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons. What does that mean? It means the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're really looking forward to. We're not really looking forward to a separation, which is abnormal, of our spirit from our body. Yes, it's better by far than being in this sinful world with all its people who hate and oppose God. It's better than being crippled by sickness and infirmity. But it's not what we really want. What we really want is that new universe that Paul speaks of there in Romans 8, isn't it? It's the redemption of our bodies. It's about to worship God wholeheartedly with all our being in bodies which are not impaired by sickness and disease, and with minds or souls that are not damaged and impaired by disease and sickness and the fall. We look forward to the completeness of resurrection bodies with resurrected souls. And that, of course, is why I chose that reading from 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning, where Paul, in that great exposition of the resurrection body, talks about then all its wonderful properties, its power, its immortal, its spirit-filled. It's able, therefore, to be a truly God-glorifying body. It is itself a glorious body, like that of Jesus Christ. That's our hope, isn't it? Of being psychosomatic wholes, but whole body and soul with resurrected, powerful and immortal bodies, and resurrected and powerful and pure souls joined at last together and able at last freely and fully to worship God our Saviour as he is there with us in his glorified resurrection body. Amen. So we close then with a hymn or song on the overhead projector on that theme, on the theme then of the resurrection body, Margaret Clarkson's hymn on the resurrection body.